Turn your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke. We are working our way through this Gospel. Again, it's the longest of the four Gospels written by, many believe, a Gentile, written to a Gentile. Luke chapter 16. Now, if you're going to preach the Word of God, you have to preach what God says. And God deals with subjects that we might not feel comfortable with. Money is one of them. Jesus spoke a lot about money. And this parable is about money. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. And an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And just verse 14, because I think it's significant. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we again are coming as your children, believing we have the ear of our Father. We have the heart of our Father. You love us like no one else could ever love us. You want the best for us. You want us to grow as Christians. You want us to mature. You want us to never stop growing, never stop maturing. And so we come again believing that your word is essential for our growth. Did not even your Son say, sanctify them by the truth? And so we plead, Lord, that what we hear today might indeed sanctify us, change us. We pray, Lord, that you would also be pleased to help us, Lord, as we think of our own responsibilities and privileges to live here on this earth, to use what you have given us. Help us to be wise, help us to be faithful. But Lord, come, we plead, by your Holy Spirit, and be our teacher. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's very clear from creation itself that God wants us to think. God made us in his image, and certainly that's what distinguishes us from the animals. We are rational creatures. Man is more than the beast of the field. He's more than the cow who chews his cud. He's more than the lion that hunts for prey. He's more than a bird that makes a nest in a tree. Animals operate on instinct, not on logical processes or cognitive thought. In fact, we're exhorted, are we not, in Psalm 32, not to be like the animal. Do not be like the mule or the horse without understanding. God made us to think, not merely to live by our glands. And a thinking man can build a skyscraper. A thinking man can put another man on the moon. We can navigate a 747 at 3,000 feet or so and take that plane all the way from New York to Paris, France. It explains why we can write books, why we can sing songs and even fire off emails. We are intellectual beings. And when we become Christians, that certainly doesn't change. In fact, you could argue that there's more pressure upon the use of our minds. We don't put our minds into neutral, but we are to think deeply, even God's thoughts. And when we pick up our Bibles, we need to remember that. That explains why the Bible is full of words like these: knowledge, wisdom, teaching, learning. Even the word meditation is a word that requires thinking. The Apostle Paul could write to young Timothy, "Meditate, Timothy, think upon these things, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." But let's be honest, it's not always easy to understand our Bibles. Even the Apostle Peter had to sort of complain. It wasn't really complaining, but he said that there are things that Paul has written that I have a hard time understanding. And there are things that Jesus taught that are hard to understand as well. And the reason I say that is because this morning we come face to face with a parable. And it has been called the most difficult of all Christ's parables. It requires thinking, perhaps a little bit more thinking than we're normally used to. J.C. Ryle says this parable in Luke 16 is a difficult one with knots, and perhaps will never be untied until the Lord comes. Listen to several other commentators. John Blanchard: this parable is very difficult. Leon Morris: this is one of the most difficult parables to interpret. Howard Marshall, who has written the New International Greek Commentary on Luke, says, "Few passages in the Gospel give rise to so many interpretations as this parable." One almost wants to kind of run away from this parable. But we can't. It's the Word of God. And the major problem, at least as I see it here, is that Jesus uses a very unlikely person to teach us some vital lessons. The man in the parable who gets the highest profile is not a very nice person. He deserves to be punished, maybe even put in jail. Some think he's guilty of embezzlement. But in the parable, he gets commended for a job well done. So you can understand why the parable would raise questions. Even there are some commentators who think it casts a kind of a shadow upon the Lord Jesus' character if we take it at face value. But let me just say a couple of things here. The parable is not as unusual as we might think. And by that I mean Jesus often used unlikely people to teach very important lessons. Think of the parable in Luke chapter 18, a couple of chapters over, you have the parable of that persistent widow. Jesus is teaching us about prayer, but he speaks of an unjust judge. It's sort of a picture of God. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. But Jesus would use unlikely people to illustrate the greatest of truths. Dr. MacArthur says, "Jesus taught in very unexpected ways, using very unexpected experiences of life." Someone else has put it this way: Jesus crowded his canvas with motley array of types, using men, women who were sinners, not paragon of virtue or paragons of virtue. So we want to consider this parable this morning, this sort of a bad apple of a guy, and hopefully we'll derive some positive lessons. But we want to wrap our minds around the parable using three grappling hooks. First of all, the parable of the steward. The parable of the steward. Secondly, the problem with the steward. And thirdly, the prudence of the steward. Three P words. The parable, the problem, the prudence. The parable of the steward. When Jesus spoke that trilogy of parables in the previous chapter, remember? The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. It was very clear that those parables had an evangelistic emphasis. They have even been called evangelistic parables. All three of those parables show us the compassion or the heart of God for lost sinners. And when Jesus spoke those three parables, it's obvious who he had in mind. Standing in front of him, you might recall in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, you had the tax collectors and the scribes, tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees and the scribes. So they're right there in front of him, and when he speaks that parable, he's really speaking to those folk. And the same can be said of the parable here in Luke chapter 16. Notice verse 1. He also said to his disciples. So he's targeting his audience here by way of this parable. And you've scanned down to verse 14. We know the Pharisees were also listening. And notice here that they have a particular sin problem that is highlighted. They were lovers of money. They were self-righteous, they were proud, but they were also covetous. You might think again of the elder brother in that parable of the prodigal son. He was a representative of the Pharisee. Jesus sort of captures the Pharisees on camera, and he was a guy who was proud, self-righteous, but he obviously thought he deserved better, didn't he? He was covetous as well. And that explains why Jesus often spoke about money, because the Pharisees loved money. But Jesus also talked about money for another reason. Did you know that one-third of his parables deal with money? He has more to say about money than about faith. Why so much talk about money? Well, I think it's because money has a huge place in our lives. Someone has calculated, it sounds a little bit extreme, but it's a pretty reliable individual. He has calculated that by the time you reach 85, if you reach 85, you and I have spent 50 years talking, thinking, and doing a lot of things about money, at least 50 years. Think how much time goes into money, thinking about money. Investing, buying, saving. Every day we open up our wallets, almost, go to the store, make purchases. Think of, you turn on a television, the advertisements, so many of them have to do with money. Think of corporate America, where would we be if corporate America didn't have a lot of interest in money? Think of all the problems because of money. Think of the number of credit cards people have. Think of the hundreds of thousands of people who live above their means because they don't know how to handle money. Think of the luxury car dealerships who make loans to people who can't afford luxury cars. Think of the thousands upon thousands who live in bigger homes that they really can't afford. Think of all the money scandals. Ponzi schemes and the embezzlement. Think of the bankruptcy. Money's a big thing. And in many cases, it's consuming. We live in the most consumeristic society ever. We have 7% of the world's population, but consume 33% of the world's goods. It's been said that our whole society has been transformed by the consumer, and we are nothing if we are not a nation of buyers, and that we move in and out of commerce like fish in water. So with all of the problems that people have with money, you might want to think that it's a pretty bad thing. But the Bible never says that. It never says that. It says the love of money. The love of money is the root of all evil. It never says that money in itself is evil. And like anything else, it can be redeemed, it can be used for good, it can become an excellent tool and resource. And these two parables, because there are two parables here in Luke 16, and both have to do with money. Notice how Jesus begins both parables. Luke 16:1, there was a certain rich man. Luke 16:19, there was a certain rich man. In the first parable, the main character is not the rich man, but someone who works for the rich man. He's called a steward. That word steward, you probably noticed, pops up quite a few times in the first parable. What is a steward? Well, you might think of a manager. That's how the ESV and the NIV translates the Greek word. It's a compound word, literally house ruler. You might remember Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember, he was a steward. He was a steward over Potiphar's home. He managed that household. He gave oversight. Earlier in Luke's Gospel, if you turn back to Luke 8, you don't have to, but there we have that same word used, Luke 8 verse 3, speaking of someone who worked for King Herod. He was a steward of King Herod. Generally, if you had money, you had a steward. Sort of like a wealthy person today, a wealthy executive who has a chauffeur, a gardener, a housekeeper. Steward in those days was something like a person or could be like a person who was skilled in many different areas, a jack of all trades. He would take on many different responsibilities. There was no hard, fast rule as to what a steward could do or could not do. They were not slaves, but they were free men, and often they were paid quite well. Now, sometimes the steward's responsibilities were more like that of a treasurer or a financial consultant, an investor. And that seems to be what we have here in Luke chapter 16. He's going to make sure that his boss has a well-balanced stock portfolio. He wants to be sure, or should have been sure, that he'd get a good return on his money. And that's sort of how the story begins. You have this real rich person who owns a Fortune 500 business, and he's hired this money manager as an accountant, a CPA, a steward. That's what the parable's about. The parable of the steward. Now let me just say that the parables of Jesus, and I've said this before, are not nice little stories for Sunday schools. They often have some wonderful truth to teach us about God and about Jesus, but they often expose man's corruption and show us how bad his heart is. And we're going to see that here. We're going to see a man who was sucked in by the allure of wealth. Here's a man where money took over his life. Someone has called him a crook. I almost gave that a title for the sermon, a crook, but it sounded too much like cook. So, a cook in crisis. It's a crook in crisis. Anyhow. The problem with the steward, that's the second thing we want to do here, consider the parable of a steward. Now the problem with the steward, Luke 16, verse 1, two words are used here to help us see the problem with this guy. The first word is accusation. It's the only time it's ever used here in the Bible. It's a word that often, at least the word, can be used in association with the devil himself. The devil's an accuser, a slanderer. That's what the word means, slander, or where someone brings charges. Now, slander can be false or it can be true. In the case of this guy, it's true. It's legitimate slander. The man's had some sinful patterns of mismanagement of his master's money. Notice the second word that's used here to capture the guy's problem. It's a word that captures his irresponsibility. He wasted his possessions. That word waste goes back, or was used previously in the prodigal son story, where he wasted his dad's inheritance, threw it to the wind. Well, here you have a prodigal steward. Now, we don't know whether or not he engaged in criminal activity. possible. Probably more like he's more like a sluggard, lazy guy. Instead of being in the office on Monday morning, he's on the golf course. Probably downloading video games and on the telephone making bets on the local horse races. He hasn't been doing his job. And when the rich man gets wind of his wastefulness and his carelessness and maybe misappropriation of the funds, he takes action. Verse 2 tells us, so he called and said, "What is this I hear about you?" He may have brought in an external auditor and the numbers just don't add up. And as you expect, he terminates the guy. Look what he says. "Give me an account of your management, for you can no longer be manager or steward." In other words, you're fired. Now, he probably didn't fire him right there on the spot. This wasn't the kind of Donald Trump style of firing where you fire the guy and you got your security to escort him off the property right at that very moment. No, it looks like the boss gave the steward, this manager, some time maybe to clean out his desk, tie up loose ends. Maybe it was a kind of a 2-week notice. But that's now where the story sort of takes a strange twist to it. The steward realizes he's in big trouble and that he's going to lose everything. He knows in a matter of days he's going to be on the street. And so in verse 3, we have what is called a soliloquy. You know what that is? You find it in Shakespearean plays where someone talks to themselves. And that's what he's going to do. He starts talking to himself and he asks the question here, "What shall I do?" Again, he knows he's out of a job. No one's going to hire him because word gets around that he's irresponsible, dishonest. If you've ever watched a football game, you know that quarterbacks can get themselves in trouble. And they can be staring in the face, these 300-pound tackles, they're coming right at him. And what does he do? Well, he scrambles. That's what this guy does. He scrambles. He looks like a scrambling quarterback, and he weighs his option. Neither one of them looks good. Number one, I cannot dig. He doesn't want to dig ditches. He doesn't want to do hard manual labor, probably because he hasn't got the strength. He's one of those white-collar guys. He can pick up a pencil, but not a shovel. The other problem here is he's too proud to beg. And as he thinks of his future, things don't look too good. They look pretty bleak. And so you can understand why the guy starts to panic. No job, no income, no home, no friends. He's up a creek without a paddle. That's the problem. The parable of the steward, the problem with the steward. But now the third P word, the prudence of the steward. The prudence. Verse 4, the guy has one of those light bulb moments. Eureka, I found it. He comes up with a pretty smart idea. He plans to turn this whole thing around. And again, I should say this, that Jesus in no way is trying to whitewash this guy. He's not commending him for his irresponsibility. This is a bad guy. He's dishonest. But even bad guys can have 15 minutes of fame. They can show a level of ingenuity. And before he's actually kicked to the curb by his boss and one of those homeless guys living in the cardboard box, he contacts all the friends or people who owe his master money. This is his plan. He's thinking, if I can do them a favor, then they will do me a favor. If I can do them a favor right now, they will do me a favor in the future. Apparently, in that society, there was this principle of reciprocation. It worked both ways, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But in terms of good things, if you did something nice or good for somebody else, they would feel obligated to do good to you. So if you bought them lunch or took them out for a nice meal, you could count on them buying you lunch or taking you out for a nice meal. That's how it worked. It was a big thing in that society. Huge favors demanded huge favors. And that's what this steward is counting on. Verse 5, notice what he does. He goes and calls every one of his master's debtors. This probably was done in secrecy, done very quickly. As soon as the boss had notified him, he was fired. He, again, like a scrambling quarterback, he probably texted these debtors that very late morning and asked them for lunch. And when he sits down with them face to face, he asks each debtor a question. What do you owe? Now, he could have gone through, what, 20, 30, 40, we don't know. But we're given two examples here. Verse 6, the first man owes 100 measures of oil. That would have been 800, 900 gallons of olive oil. It would have been, in terms of cost, 1,000 denarii. That's 3 years of work. That's a substantial debt. And look what the steward does. He cuts it in half. So instead of owing, 100 measures of oil, he now owes 50. That's a pretty nice thing. He cuts it in half, 50% reduction. It would be like the local branch manager calling you up one day on the telephone and said, you know, your home, you've got a $100,000 mortgage, $50,000. Now, you'd probably be pretty excited about that, wouldn't you? Probably take him out for lunch, maybe buy him a few hockey tickets or something like that. The second debtor mentioned verse 7, he owes 100 measures of wheat, which would have been equivalent to 1,100 bushels for about what? That would have been 7.5 years of labor. But he gives him a 20% reduction. That would have been a 2-year reduction. And again, very generous, undeserved blessing. But in both situations, the debtors are greatly indebted to the steward. No doubt thinking he's a great guy, probably thinking this as well. The master, the rich man, is behind all this. The King James puts it, done wisely. He did this wisely. What a guy. Pretty smart. The kind of guy you almost like to hire. He takes a real bad situation and turns it into a great situation for everybody. Couldn't you say that? Even his master comes out smelling sweet here. His master is going to look like a good guy, very generous, very forgiving. Now the master, the boss, won't get back all the money that he contracted out initially, but his character is shining, at least in the eyes of the debtors. Well, that's the parable here that Jesus gives us. It's a parable about a steward who got himself into real hot water. He was in danger of losing everything, but by quick action, smart thinking, he's able to secure his future and a whole new group of friends. And even receives a commendation from his boss. He commends him for a job well done. Now, after hearing that parable, you might wonder, what in the world are we to learn from that? How do we learn from a crook? Well, Jesus wants us to learn from a crook. Now, a lot of the parables that Jesus taught, he never actually gives us the applications. But here he does. In fact, he gives us four of them. And in sort of a rapid-fire way, and we could treat each one separately, almost preach a separate sermon on each one, and we might go back to this and do exactly that, but I want to feel the pressure of the whole thing here. John Blanchard says, from this whole murky business, Jesus draws out four lessons about the use of money and wealth. And the first lesson is this. Jesus wants us to be wise when it comes to the use of our money. Notice what he says in verse 9, Luke 16, and I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous... No, I'm sorry, verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly or wisely, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. When it comes to wealth, when it comes to possessions, when it comes to opportunity, when it comes to skill and ingenuity, we can learn from the world. We can learn from the Donald Trumps. the Bill Gates. They're shrewd. Now again, that doesn't sound too spiritual, does it? And maybe that's part of the problem. We don't have a right view of money. We don't have a right view of money, and if we don't have a right view of money, we probably won't use it that well. And certainly the simplest and easiest thing that we can say, and it was emphasized by our brother when he taught through some of this material in the Sunday school hour. You might want to download some of those Sunday school lessons, but the emphasis that came through again and again is this: we are stewards. We are stewards. That guy here who is a steward, that's who we are. We are stewards. Now, that's sort of a revolutionary concept, isn't it, for most people? Because that's not ordinarily how we think, at least when we think about money. If I ask you about your money, what's the one pronoun or that you use most frequently when it comes to money? My money. Right? My money. But a steward says it belongs to someone else. Guess who? God. God gave you that money. It's His money. That's where we often miss the boat. We think a lot like the world and we use our money like the world. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Luke, says, this is what is stressed here. What we fondly call our money, our house, our bonds, our stocks, etc., is not really ours. It's a trust handed to us in such a manner that God can be pleased. We can please God with our monies. I remember years ago reading a letter by A.W. Pink in a book titled The Letters of A.W. Pink. And it was counseling someone about buying something. And he talked about his own purchase of a new suit. And he had all kinds of questions that he would ask himself before he bought a new suit. And one of the questions was this: can I purchase it for the glory of God? Well, we're to think that way, aren't we? Whether you eat or drink, do for the glory of God. In the most mundane activities of life, we should be thinking, how can I please God when I eat my food, when I eat my pizza, when I drink my coffee, eating and drinking, and when it comes to buying, whether it's buying a new pair of shoes, is buying a car, or buying a house. How many of us think, is this going to please God? I'm a steward. It's God's money. Jesus wants us to understand we're stewards. And a steward will use it wisely or shrewdly. That's what this guy does, and even though he does it in a pretty self-centered way, we are to do it in a Christ-centered or God-centered way. And he doesn't use the money for himself, does he? He uses it with a focus upon others. But that's the first principle. Jesus wants us to learn from this guy and to use our money intelligently or cleverly or shrewdly. Think of the best ways in which we can use our money. Second principle that Jesus articulates, again, in sort of a rapid-fire way, verse 10, he talks here about faithfulness. So he wants us to use our money faithfully. Again, that's what a steward does. A steward will use the money shrewdly, but also faithfully. He says he who was faithful in least, or the smallest, will be also faithful in much. Jesus seems to be saying how you use your money will really tell you a lot about your character. How trustworthy are you? They say you can tell a man's character by the appointments he keeps. Are you on time? You can also tell a man's character by the use of his money. Are you a faithful giver? And Jesus seems to be saying, if you're faithful in the little areas of life, that should carry over into the bigger areas of life. Faithful in little, faithful in much. Again, it's a principle that our Lord is seeking here to underscore as stewards. We are to use our monies in a shrewd way, a wise way. We are to use our money faithfully. Don't you want to hear this on Judgment Day? Well done, my good and faithful servant. You probably won't hear that, or I don't think you will, if you're not faithful with your monies. Here's a good place to start. Be faithful in little. You want to be a faithful person. And it doesn't really matter how much money you have. You can be faithful with little and faithful with much. Later on in Luke's Gospel, Luke 21, Jesus will talk about a widow who had two mites. You know what a mite was? 1/5 of a penny. Pretty small. And yet she was faithful with her two mites. Sometimes people kind of rationalize, well, if I had $1 million, here's what I would do. And I would give here and I would give there. And you really would? What do you do with your $5? Faithful little, faithful much. And Jesus also seems to be saying this. Those who are faithful in little will be entrusted with much in heaven. In heaven. They will be given more responsibility because they were faithful in little. They didn't have a lot of the world's goods, but they were faithful. They gave regularly, they gave faithfully, they gave shrewdly, they gave joyfully, they gave sacrificially for the cause of Christ, His kingdom. And on that day in which they enter heaven, God's going to say, man, here's what I want to give you and trust to you. I want to give you more responsibility because you can be trusted. Jesus wants us to use our monies wisely, faithfully. Third principle, He wants us to use our money and be thinking from the vantage point of the end, with an eye to the future. Again, that's a steward. This guy, again, you can fault him about a lot of things, but he was thinking beyond today. He was thinking at least of tomorrow. He was thinking of his future. I'm going to use a big word here, but I'll explain it. We are to invest eschatologically. Eschatology has to do with the end times, with the realization that there's a dying day, there's a judgment day, there's a heaven, there's a hell. There's a day when Jesus comes back again. That's all part of the doctrine of eschatology. This steward in chapter 6 was thinking of his future. Yes, short-term future, but he was thinking ahead. Where am I going to live? And Jesus wants us to think ahead. Not to your retirement. That's short-sighted. Heaven. Heaven. Your everlasting home. Look what he says in verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. What was he saying? I think this is what he's saying. You can make friends in heaven by what you do on earth. There will be people in heaven who were recipients of your generosity. And they will remember that you gave this and you gave that. Maybe it was a widow. You helped her with some food. Maybe it was a drunk on Skid Row and you gave him money and you got him into a homeless shelter and there he was converted. He's in heaven. Maybe it was money you gave to help a missionary cause and that missionary brought 10,000 people to know the Lord. Well, you're going to have 10,000 friends. Maybe it was one of those little boys or girls who you supported in one of those third world countries and you gave money to get them through a Christian school. They came to know the Lord Jesus. Maybe it's one of your friends in church who needed money. They needed money for a month of rent and you didn't give it to them. You didn't just hand them an envelope. You tried to do it more discreetly. You passed it through the deacons, and they didn't know who it was that gave them money, but in heaven they're going to know. They're going to be able to trace it out. They're going to say, yeah, you didn't tell me, but I know now it was you. And I want to thank you very much for helping me. They won't forget you. You see, what we do with our money in the here and now will have eternal consequences. It will make you one of the most popular people in heaven. That puts a different perspective on money, doesn't it? Investments. Jesus wants us to use our money wisely. He wants us to use our money faithfully. He wants us to use our money eschatologically with an eye to the future. But there's one more thing Jesus says here. Again, he's making the application. I'm just simply drawing it out. He wants us to use our money devotionally. There's a caution here, isn't there? Jesus knows money can be a big thing, too big of a thing. It can become almost like a god. And look what he says in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The steward in this parable wasn't a good example in this sense. He was serving mammon. He wasn't serving his master. So from that perspective, he's not a guy we want to imitate. Money and things can become consuming so big that they become everything. And so we do need to step back, don't we, from time to time and ask ourselves, what are we living for? What's driving us? What's motivating us? Is it the American dream? Shaping our thinking? Or is there a greater dream? Is there a greater ambition? I've been reading a book by David Platt, Platt. It's called Radical. My younger brother read it. Changed his life. At least how he spent his money. David Platt was a pastor of the biggest church in America. Started having some questions when he read his Bible. And he asked some hard questions. He doesn't try to give answers to all the questions. He said, I'm just asking the questions. And in the light of discipleship, I have to ask the questions. Are we prepared to abandon everything for Christ? And here's the question he asks. Are we living the American dream dominated by self-advancement, self-esteem, self-sufficiency, by individualism and materialism? Ask the questions. Let me ask the questions, other questions. These aren't questions. These are not mandates. But would you ever sell your second car for Jesus? Second car. Would you ever sell your condo, that extra condo you have, for Jesus? Would you ever cash out a 403B plan for Jesus? Would you ever downsize your home for Jesus? Would you ever change your lifestyle for Jesus? Jesus said to one man, go sell everything. You say he was covetous. Well, you're right. And so can we be. The problem of a covetous heart was the problem with the Pharisees. The religious man. And let's be honest, sin is blinding and deceiving. Money is deceiving. Jesus talked about the deceitfulness of riches. And remember, there are billions of people today who've not heard the gospel. There are 26,000 children who will die every day because of starvation. Now, I'm not suggesting that everybody sell their homes and move in with me. Sorry, it'll be locked. Or sell all your cars and all your possessions. We're not trying to adopt a Roman Catholic vow of poverty. As Luther said, we're kind of like the drunk who gets on a horse. We can fall to either side. And I think we can fall to the side of poverty just as we can fall to the side of prosperity and make one more virtuous than the other. I'm not suggesting that we do that. But I am saying this. If you're a Christian, you live differently. And you think differently. And you spend your money differently. And where are Christians to find their security? The world finds their security in money and things. And we are to find our security in God and in Christ. And Jesus is asking the question, who are you serving? Who's your master? If we did a CAT scan of your heart today, would the hands of your heart be wrapped around Jesus or wrapped around money? You can't have both. Jesus says they're either wrapped around me or around money. Jesus must be first in our lives. That's the point. And there is a radical aspect of Christianity. Radical risks so you can enjoy a radical treasure, heaven itself. He promises heaven and far greater treasures in heaven. Remember the guy who found that treasure in the field and seemed thrilled to sell it? Everything for Jesus. Now, I'm not suggesting again that we all get a plane ticket to the mission field and sell our homes or go live in the inner city and serve in a soup kitchen. We need executives. We need lawyers. We need men who make money. But we need men and women who use their money wisely, faithfully, eschatologically, and devotionally. May God help us to be wise, good stewards. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again bow before you and your word. Help us, Lord, not to be guilty of rationalizing. Help us, Lord, not to make too much of this world. Help us to be willing to deny self, to pick up a cross, to follow you. Help us to give more, to die more to self. And we pray, Lord, that we would honor you and glorify you in how we use our monies, how we use the things that you have given us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.